For the past few weeks, we've been kind of focused on a thematic verse that's found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10 reads, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That concept of God and love and the power of those two words has been, at least for me, an interesting study. I hope it's been one for you. The idea of it kind of takes root a few verses earlier in verse 7, where it says, "Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And this concept of God and love, it's powerful. Today, as we come to kind of the conclusion of the series, we'll be looking at it today, and Lord willing, and the Spirit continues to impress us one more week. I'd like to kind of build on that concept a little bit, but also in a way that's somewhat of a warning too. Because we can kind of get a Santa Claus image of God if we're not very careful about that. As a matter of fact, I remember a few years ago, we had some visitors to the church who were actually witnessing to our church from another body of believers, different than ours. And they wanted to get in the concepts, and they spoke with some of the deacons here, and I happened to come in at the last moment. But no matter what we would talk about, because they were asking us about what we believed, and they would always just come back, you know, "God is love, God is love, God is love." And you'd talk about, you know, heaven, you'd talk about hell. Clearly uncomfortable with the concept, because it kept coming back to the concept of God is love, God is love, God is love. And so one of the things we got to guard against is God is love. Scriptures are very clear on that. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. But God is also, God is pure. God is righteous. God is holy. And so you can't take the concept of God is love to the exclusion of all these other attributes of God. Because actually they all work together in just such a marvelous sense. And the reason I want to kind of warn us against this is there was something that came around 1200 AD, and it was by this bishop. His name was, let me look it up because I want to get it right. His name, he was a monk named Peter Abelard. And he came up with this concept which has become known as moral influence theory. And before we kind of dive into the nitty-gritty of that, because it's kind of weaved itself into the tapestry of theological discussions even 9 centuries later. But before we get into that, have any of y'all ever been around someone who's tried to manipulate you? I would venture to say most of you have, right? You know, you're talking to them and they pose themselves and they're lean forward and they're looking at you just so you can know that they've read books on how to show you that they are paying attention to you. And they laugh at your jokes, but there's no smile lines right here. And you know, at least sometimes you know, when you're being manipulated, and it's kind of a nasty feeling because there's no love in it at all. This person is looking at you like an object. And that's troubling because there's no love in that interaction. And the reason I say that is because if we don't have a proper view of Jesus Christ and the cross, and we don't have a proper view of the love of God, we can fall into that trap of looking at people like objects. And the debris of the lack of love in our society is just rampant. We see it in broken families, in unhappy marriages, in growing rates of domestic abuse, in the civil courts around the country where they go to law instead of just a little bit of more understanding, in ignoring the needs of the poor and the needy, in churches that split, in friendships that sever, in families that play passive-aggressive games of, "This week I won't talk to you to let you know that I am mad at you." We see the lack of love and the debris that results from that and manipulation all over society. And so why is this love thing so hard for us to get? And can churches, more importantly, can the cross of Jesus really help us to love other people more? And if so, how? And so we go back to this thing called the moral influence theory. A 12th century monk by the name of Peter Abelard, who came up with it. And it's called, in the technical term, is the moral influence of atonement. And it's a big mouthful. But it says, talking about the love of God, it says, God's love is revealed so powerfully in the cross that it automatically causes me to love other people. After all, we love because he first loved us. And to a certain degree, we see that in everyday situations. A smile brings a smile. A wave brings a wave. A kind word brings a kind word. And we have witnessed amazing love of the cross, and we kind of want to express that same self-sacrifice and love to other people. I mean, there's a degree of truth in that. Moral influence, though, on the good side, is trying to confront two distortions of God's grace in Christ's atonement. The first distortion that this monk was trying to is the distortion of God, that God is a very vengeful God, and that he's really, really angry with sin, and his angry is so irrational that he required the offering of a blood sacrifice. So this monk was trying to deal with that concept. The other one that he was trying to deal with was a concept that supposes that God is tragically trapped by the demands of his own law, which forced him to make his son die before he could forgive sinners. And those were two concepts that were around at the time that he was trying to deal with. And in defending God from these distortions, unfortunately, this man and the proponents of this kind of overlooked the biblical position that God's grace has to also be true to his justice and his holiness. And only in the combination of this can you really see and get the power of the cross. Therefore, according to this moral influence theory, the cross was necessary only because it was a demonstration of God's love, and it subjectively changes us instead of having an objective reality. And I know I've said a lot of words that are... let me back up because I want to make sure our children get this. That moral influence theory is saying that when I look at the cross of Christ, the death and the resurrection of the cross of Jesus on the cross was an example for me, and it didn't change anything other than inside and what I perceive and what goes on. And that's the weakness, and that's the fatal flaw. Because something very real happened at the cross of Christ, and that's called the atonement. So in other words, let's continue on, and I'd like us all, if you got your Bibles with you, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read 11 verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Because here's the problem. Moral influence theory works great on paper. The problem is it really underestimates the grip of sin in our lives. Because my problem in loving other people is not the lack of information about the cross. It's not my problem about loving other people is not my inability to perceive the objective reality of the cross. Lack of information is not the problem. Any more than my inability to slam dunk a basketball. Yay, when I jump, I can't even touch the net. Okay. So my ability to slam dunk a basketball is not my lack of information about how to dunk a basketball. My problem with dunking a basketball is capacity. And in the same way in my spiritual life, my problem with loving other people is not my ability or lack of ability or the information concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. I got all the information I need. My problem was capacity. And that's the difference. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. So if you got your Bibles with you, because Paul makes it really clear in Ephesians that on the cross, Jesus wasn't just showing us something. That Jesus was doing something rather cosmic, far-reaching. God was shattering barriers. God was knocking down walls. God was flinging doors open. And most of all, he was transforming us with his love. If God can create a fish that lives in salt water and in brine without making the fish salty. I mean, all of you have had sea fish, right? Fish from the sea, salmon, thing, and you eat it. I mean, have any of you ever eaten salmon and thought, that's really salty? I mean, think about it. It's living its whole life in salt water, and it doesn't taste salty. If God can create a fish that lives in salt water and not taste salty, God can certainly create us and engage us to live in a culture and engage in a culture, not in isolation, not in imitation, but incarnation. And what's that? It's being able to live in this culture and love people without isolating myself, because that's wrong. And by infiltrating that culture with what's right. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, because it's important. And here he lays out our plight as human beings. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in flesh made by hands, that at the times you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise. And so you know the word strangers here is from the Greek word xenia, from which we get the word xenophobia, or fear of strangers. Okay, continue on. And having no hope and without God. That term without God is a Greek word atheia, from which we get the word atheist. Okay, so we're strangers and we're atheists. This is the word of the Apostle Paul. In the world. So it's a desperate plight. Verse 13. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of the verb tenses in the Bible. Now in Christ, you are made nigh. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle partition between us. Just pause for a second, because he's not just showing us a picture of love, but God is actually shattering the wall of hostility through the cross. It's not just some example for us to look at. Something very, an objective reality really happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. Continue on. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints of the household of God. So just, we are bonded together forever with Christ through the cross. A couple of more verses. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The picture in this passage that we just read is a picture of a world that is entirely chopped up, strange, hostile, isolated one from another. It sounds a lot like our world today in 2012. The gospel is forever relevant. And Paul says that this isolation goes back to our alienation from God. In other words, sin imprisons me inside the box of myself and my bondage to sin. And it's just universal. I remember, it must have been 5 or 6 years ago, right? I'm looking for a witness in a case and part of my secular job. And last known address was at this urban street ministry. That was his mailing address. And my investigator and I going down there. We park. We're walking on in. And this dude, his name's Jerome. He's like 6'6". He's built like a Coke machine. And he looked at me and he said, 10 months ago, I would have robbed you and beaten you to death. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I'm so thankful for this ministry. And he takes me on in there, and inside are all kinds of desperate crack addicts and alcoholics and homeless people that are dealing with some really serious issues. And it was amazing to me, because on the back wall, or I'm sorry, on the front wall, when people came in, the most gruesome picture of a crucified Jesus that I have ever seen. It was gory. He was bloody. Blood was pouring out. The body was beaten to a pulp, and it was hanging on the cross. And I'll never forget the words that were underneath it. If I'm okay and you're okay, why was this necessary? All right? And Jerome said, you know, up in Buckhead, people are struggling with the ideas that they're sinners. Not here. Not here. We start from the proposition that we are sinners, which is completely perfect and aligns wonderfully with scriptures, because we are all strangers and aliens. We are all Xena and atheist. That's each one of us. So part of this concept of how do I love other people is just getting the right paradigm of ourselves first. This picture of this world that's chopped up in little boxes of people estranged and hostile and isolated one from another. And Paul says we're strangers and we're out God. Every single one of us is in desperate need of God. a little while ago, too, I remember this. I got a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. Leadership and Self-Deception. And it was actually a management theme book, but it had some of the most deep theological insights that I've ever seen. It was amazing, and it kind of talked about how we're all in on ourselves. And I remember the author of the book, one of the specific examples within the book, the author of the book was writing. And he talks about how he got on a flight from Dallas, I think it was to Phoenix, doesn't really matter. But it's on one of these airlines where you have to get a boarding number as opposed to a reservation ticket. And so he gets to the airport early enough to get his boarding number. And he was really happy to hear early on that they had some empty seats. And so what he does is he arranges it to get onto the airplane real early. Then he plops his suitcase beside him. He opens up his newspaper really wide so that the seat beside him would appear uninviting. So how did this guy view other people? It's kind of a nuisance, kind of hostile. People walking down the aisle, they look down, it's kind of a hostile and inviting environment. This is really poignant for me because on the plane ride back from San Francisco yesterday, Maria and I had not been arranged to sit together. It really kind of annoying because I love my wife and I don't love other people like I love my wife. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And I thought about this. And the same person in the same book, he juxtaposes that particular situation, which one that happened just about a year later. And he said a year later what happened is, he's on a plane ride, and he and his wife had gotten separate seats just by happenstance. And he's up there, and he's trying to get it arranged, and a woman who had an empty seat beside her came up and said, "Sir, if you'd like to sit with your wife, there's an empty seat beside me, and so I'll take one of your tickets if you want to take my ticket, and then y'all can sit together." And so he brings out the point. He brought out the point. He says, what was her view of other people? How can I help? How can I be of service? How can I do this? Which one is the more powerful one? My self-centered, kind of self-justifying way, you know, I'm busy, I got to relax, I don't like having other people, this other person who lived to serve other people. And he brings out that point in just such a marvelous way. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul, he's telling us, you know, when we start getting this, we were aliens and we were all strangers. And one of the points that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, we were all this way, is so that we don't get into that kind of self-justifying behavior and self-righteous behavior that we're better than other people, that we can't see other people as being the pain in the neck. And he goes on, and over time, this tendency of seeing other people as kind of hostile and kind of irritating. Also, over time, my self-justifying box becomes part of who I am, and I carry it around into new situations. Self-justifying behavior. Viewing yourself as better than other people. I mean, it takes all kinds of forms. I remember when the children were young and the babies would cry. I knew Maria was tired. Massive confession. Any of you husbands with young children ever just like pretend you're sleeping through it? Guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And the kids would continue to cry and I would continue to pretend to be asleep. And then I'd elbow her so she'd wake up. Y'all are going to call another pastor next month, I know. But the good thing is I can confess these things because you're all sinners too. And I know this because the Bible says it. And I would justify myself, oh, I work so hard. Oh, I need my rest to get through the day the next day. And inevitably, whenever I get in one of the self-justifying modes, I would have to stay with the children for an entire day. And then I figured out very quickly that Maria had a much tougher job watching after four of my children than I did having to go to work dealing with thieves and felons. Self-justifying behavior. Apostle Paul says it's a real problem. That's why he brings out in such stringent language that we are all strangers. We were all without God. And so how do we get free from this box of self-justifying behavior? Where we think about ourselves as and we think about ourselves in ways that we shouldn't. We get into ideas of that we're better than what we are. So how do we get out of this box? How do I get to a point where I can see other people, where I can love other people like God loves? How do I get to a point where I can see other people as they really are and love them as much as I love myself? And the Bible says the only way to do that is through the cross. Because as I look at the cross, I see love takes two forms. Love takes on the form of suffering. And love takes on the form of grace. Suffering. Sometimes, to save a relationship like a marriage, you have to bear the brunt of a lot of pain. Sometimes you have to say, I will deal with you at Calvary instead of in a courtroom. Sometimes you do. Couples have said to me, we got to break up. Our marriage isn't working. And what they're really saying is that loving this person is a lot harder than I ever thought it would be. As if you're going to find somebody else where love is going to be easy. Let me tell you something. Love is neither cheap nor easy, ever. As you young men and women are looking for your future spouses, there is no perfect man or woman out there. You have to struggle for love. Jesus did set that example. Love comes in two varieties. You can either have cheap love that doesn't last, or you can have real love that will. And the worldly version of love is often cheap, but the divine version of love is very real and it's deeply costly. Apostle Paul brings this out perfectly. And, you know, there's funny ways our language will express the costly amount of love. Grandparents will say to their grandchildren, I love you so much I could just eat you up. Think about that. How terrifying that would be if we take that on a very real level. Another phrase, and I've heard this before, and I never really pondered it until I was preparing this message. Mama would say it to me and says, I just love you to death. And yet, on the cross, God did love us to death. Besides through suffering, there's also another way, because we can deal with people at the cross. Sometimes we say, I got to deal with you at Calvary instead of the courtroom. But besides through suffering, there's also another way we can get out of our prison, where we can come to a place where we truly love, and that's through grace, where we have been rescued from our own prison. And there has to be a point where we can be able to realize in our life an experience of grace that has freed us from having to demonstrate our own virtue. You get that? Because what the Apostle Paul here is talking about, he's talking about that box that we have in. Remember that in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, that you're Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, circumcision made by the hand. So you were called uncircumcised by your Jewish brother. That you're aliens, that you're outcasts, you're atheists, and strangers. That's who you were. But now, in Christ. They don't have to do virtue on their own. They weren't really good Gentiles. They weren't particularly doctrinal Gentiles. They weren't Orthodox Gentiles. They weren't Gentiles that followed the law. The only worth that the Apostle Paul points to is the worth of Jesus Christ. I'm not okay. You're not okay. And that's okay. Because Jesus was okay. And he was better than okay. He was perfect. The only worth that we have is through, because of, and on account of Jesus Christ. There is no other worth that is needed. I want you to realize how freeing that is. I'm not okay. And coming to that realization is an amazing experience, because this whole concept of the moral influence of atonement theory that was written in the 12th century, it has permeated our society today. We will see pastors preach on it. We'll see televangelists preach on it. Maybe not in those terms, but sometimes in those concepts. The idea that you can reach perfection. The idea that you just need to love God just a little bit more. And that might not be true. And that might be true. Maybe you do need to work on how much you love. But sometimes it's said in a way, and books are written on it in a way, that it makes it like this goal that once you get there, everything's going to be okay. There's never going to be a day in your life when everything's going to be okay until you die. Because you live in a world that is broken, that is hurting, where there are real problems. And Jesus never promised a comfy couch for all Christians. He never did. And so you can deal with people on the cross, or you can get out of your own box and say, you know what? Problem's not them. Problem is I'm not okay, and that's okay. Because when you come to that realization, it frees you up to love other people. And on another point, it frees you up from the demons that possess you too. Women in our culture have such a pressure to have perfect bodies, to be thin, to have the right frames. Guess what? God looks at you and says, you're okay. I don't care if you're overweight. I don't care if you're underweight. Bible says, enjoy the fatness of the land. Men, we got problems. Society puts pressures on us too. Masculine traits, you know. Flat abs. We went out to this conference, and my friend and his wife were bragging on their 17-year-old son, and he's an amazing kid. I mean, just amazing. He's going to go to college on a basketball, and they're talking about how he has a 12-pack, and they're all proud of him, and I'm laughing. I'm like, yeah, I got a 1-pack. And in my view, it's like golf. The lower the score, the better. You know, I'm just saying. You know why I could say that? Because I'm okay. I'm not okay. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the fact I'm not okay. Grace, true grace of how much God loves us, is very freeing. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this, and we're coming to a conclusion, but here's what the Apostle Paul said just a few verses earlier in the book of Ephesians, with the fact that I'm not okay and you're not okay. Get your heads around that. I'm not okay, you're not okay, and that's okay. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Let me pause just a second. Because in these passages in Ephesians, we see that God is love. But we also see that God is holy. We see that God is pure. We see that God is righteous. So God doesn't diminish sin. He doesn't wink at it like it's Santa Claus. God hates sin. He is so pure. He can't even look upon sin. That's Bible. And so at the cross, God dealt with sin, and it didn't give us some sort of an example. It was an objective reality that accomplished something, and this is what the Apostle Paul's saying. He loved us, and when we were dead in sins, when we were not okay, when we were not capable of doing good, when we were dead in sins, at that point, he hath quickened us together with him in Christ. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Isn't it exhausting when you're going through life trying to demonstrate your own virtue? And now what the Apostle Paul is saying is you don't have to do that anymore. You can just lay it down at the foot of the cross. I'm not okay, and that's okay because I have the cross. I know of a man, his name is Joel Baker. And he told me years ago that his grandmother had come over to the United States. And his grandmother's father was an exceptionally abusive man. And the way she came to the United States is that she had been sent to go sell a calf at one of the local villages. And when she got the money, she ran away with it, got on a ship, and she came to America. And then when they came to Ellis Island, that there were two lines that were lined up right here. One of the lines were for the people that were to be deported immediately. One of the lines were the people that had the proper paperwork. And when she got off the boat, she didn't have any paperwork. She didn't have any passport. She was to be deported immediately. And the way they did it is they would take your hand and they would put with chalk, a big white X, and you had to be shipped back. And the man came through and he put the big white X on. And she's standing there and she's terrified, not knowing about the future. And all of a sudden, this other man, a guy by the name of Theodore Daisy, from the other line, reaches over, takes her by the hand, pulls her to his line, wipes off the white X, and says, "You're with me." They gets up to the gate, and he says, "She is with me." 6 weeks later, they got married. And now their grandson is a Presbyterian pastor, really cool guy. At the cross, what the Apostle Paul has told us is that we're in that line. And that Jesus took our hand, said it's going to be my hand instead. And he wiped away our sin. And he made atonement for us. And we got in solely because of the love of Christ and nothing else. That is a freeing experience. It is not your virtue. It's not what you said. It's not what you did. It's not how you acted. It's not your ability to continue on and to persevere. It's all Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he can do that and still be perfect. And he can still do that and still be pure. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's that cross that we worship, and it's that cross that we sing about. And if you'd like to do it with us here at Camp Creek Church, we give you an opportunity as we stand and sing the next song.